We now ask Brother Les to give us the very necessary words of exhortation.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Why are we here this morning? We'll each have our own individual answers to that question, but collectively we should encompass some, at least, of the following ideas. That we're here to remember our unworthiness and God's mercy in giving his Son as a means of our salvation. And in appreciation of that, that we're here to praise him and to give thanks to him and to rededicate ourselves in his service. And all those things may well be true. But there is a danger, isn't there, because we do this so often, because we do this weekly, that an element of routine creeps into it. And the challenge each and every week is to refresh our minds so that we grasp these things with the same degree of urgency and, the word used was enthusiasm in our prayer, wasn't it, that our president gave, as we did at the beginning. And I say this because in the prophecy given through Isaiah, God was speaking to a people whose hearts really had become closed in many ways. In the sixth chapter, it talks about those having ears and not hearing and eyes and not seeing and so on. And Jesus quotes those words of his own generation. And so the acuteness, the sharpness of the imagery and of the message and of reality had escaped these people, despite the urgency of their situation. And I suppose in many ways, as we've been reading through the chapters in the 50s, as it were, of Isaiah, this concept has been apparent. In my Bible, at least, which is the English Standard Version, I'll make that announcement now, because that's where I'm going to read my quotations from. At the head of chapter 51, it says, "The Lord's comfort for Zion," and the next chapter, "The Lord's coming salvation." And really, that's a comfort which was there for them at the time, and of course, as we know, is there for us now. You see, in chapter 51 and verse 9, the people have been reminded of the Lord's deliverance in the past. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" And there's the recollection of the liberation from Egypt, the arm, the strength of the Lord, the power of the Lord operative in bringing the people out of that slavery to Egypt and into freedom. And of course, we can appreciate a spiritual significance to that action too, can't we? And then verse 11, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And that comfort may well have been something that they could hold on to during the time of the captivity in Babylon and so on. There may be a very clear contemporary or almost contemporary significance to those words. But once again, we see a broader picture. And indeed, that last phrase about sorrow and sighing, fleeing away, takes our minds, doesn't it, to Revelation and chapter 21 and thoughts of the kingdom. And so it is that I think there's plenty in these chapters here that we can focus on to give us thoughts as we prepare to take the emblems. And particularly I'm going to focus on that passage which comes between chapter 52 verse 13 and the end of chapter 53, because in truth it really should all be one collective section. And in fact, I'm going to focus on just two or three verses within that for the sake of time as much as anything else. And that this is clearly messianic is illustrated, isn't it, in the number of times that verses from this section are quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in the New Testament. And of course, it's entirely appropriate to us at the moment as we prepare to break bread, because it focuses our minds on the cost of our salvation and the extent of our salvation. And sometimes we don't like to think about the details of the cost too much. It's uncomfortable. But it's here in Scripture, and of course in its precise fulfillment is absolute categoric proof of the accuracy of God's word. But I'm going to jig around with the order, because we need to think about the necessity of our salvation first of all. So we're going to go in at verse 6 of chapter 53. "Or we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And well-known words indeed, aren't they? And like the children of Israel in the prophet's time, we have all gone astray. I can say that without any fear of contradiction. We've all gone astray, even in the last week since we last broke bread. We'll have turned to our own way in some fashion or another. We'll have suited ourselves rather than suited God. It is part of our human condition, isn't it? And Paul writes, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. So that's why I feel safe in saying these things. That my experience of my selfishness, my failures, is something which we all share. And here the use of the sheep as a metaphor is entirely appropriate, isn't it? Because sheep really are very stupid creatures. They don't know what's good for them, and that fits us, doesn't it? We know, because we're told so often in Scripture what is good for us, what God requires of us, and yet, whilst we know the futility of following our own way, we do it anyway. And I don't know if you ever saw on the television the program One Man and His Dog, which showed the skill of the shepherd with his dog in moving sheep around fields and into pens. But they're inclined to wander in any old direction, entirely in the wrong direction usually, and they need a firm hand. They need strong guidance to put them in the right place. And that's true of us, isn't it? We need strong guidance to put us in the right place, to bring us to the safety of the pen, as it were. And yet, how often in considering this verse, and we can nod that, yes, sheep is an appropriate image for us. How often do we miss the last phrase in that verse? The Lord has laid on him who, the Lord's servant, referred to in verse 13 of the previous chapter, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this image should have been entirely or readily appreciated by the people of Israel at the time too, shouldn't it? Because here we have the image of the scapegoat from Leviticus 16, where the priest laid his hands on the goat, confessed the sins of Israel, and those sins were carried away by the goat into the wilderness. So as we say, that message should have been clear enough to Judah. But the fuller application of that idea to us tells us again of God's mercy to us, that our sin can be borne away completely thanks to the work of his Son, on whom, as it were, he placed his hand and put those sins, those transgressions, on his shoulders. But if this reminds us of the fact of our salvation, it doesn't tell us about the cost. And yet the surrounding verses do, don't they? Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. And then over into verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And so on. And we could spend a very profitable time looking at the precise application of phrase after phrase after phrase to the reality of the life and the final moments of the Lord Jesus. But we are just going to focus on these few verses for the time being. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now, that word wounded there is the same word that we've already read once today in our reading through that earlier chapter 51 and verse 9. And you may not have spotted it because it's translated differently. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? That's the word. That's the word translated as wounded here. In chapter 53. And of course, that translation pierced is all the more appropriate, isn't it, when we think of the fashion of our Lord's execution. It carries the implication of a fatal wounding too. So it's not something trivial. It's a serious, a fatal blow that was cast upon him. And of course the Jews didn't recognize this, did they? They didn't esteem him. They didn't accept him. They rejected him, as the prophet anticipates. Indeed, they cried out all the louder, didn't they? Crucify him, crucify him, pierce him, pierce him. Wound him for our iniquities, for our transgressions, I should say. Our transgressions. And perhaps to the Jews that may bear the implication of transgressions of the Mosaic law, but for us we understand perhaps it more in more general terms as sin, for those things that we have done against God's will. And he was pierced for our sin, yours and mine. he was crushed for our iniquities. I think in the King James Version that's rendered bruised. Isn't it? And again, bruised rather understates the case. Crushed is a much better rendering. Indeed, the word could bear the implication of beaten to pieces or humbled, on the other hand. And, of course, again, without wishing to dwell on the exact circumstances of his execution just for the sake of it, we know that indeed he was beaten and severely. And he was, in suffering this humiliation, because it was a humiliation, this public execution, he was humbled in the extreme, in the eyes of the authorities, certainly. The Roman authorities weren't perhaps all that concerned, but the Jewish authorities certainly were. And he was humbled in their eyes, that one who seemed to dare to challenge their authority and their interpretation of things. And he was humbled for our wickedness. And we don't like to think of that, do we? We don't like to think of ourselves as wicked. But we use the word iniquitous to mean just that, don't we? It's not just bad. It's a rather stronger version. So just as bruise doesn't quite do it, really, so bad, slight misdoings doesn't quite do it either. He was bruised, he was crushed for our wickedness. And it's up to each of us to think how that description applies to us, because in each individual case, our wickedness, deliberate sometimes, sometimes not, disobedience of God's ways will be different, because we have different weaknesses. The commonality is that we all have weaknesses. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And I've put those phrases together because the stripes were the consequence of the chastisement. They were one and the same thing. The chastisement, the punishment, the discipline is the meaning of the word. And yet this wasn't discipline to teach someone a lesson, at least not in a constructive sense. This was a routine beating. They beat him because they could, to emphasize their power, their authority over the area. It's a punishment, but it's not a punishment that he earned. And it produced not mild bruising, but open wounds, weals. And again, we don't like to focus on that image, do we? It's uncomfortable. But he did all that for us. He endured all that for us. To do what? To bring us peace, is the first thing it tells us. Well, there's not a noticeable amount of peace in the world at the moment. We've only to consider the news, haven't we? So clearly it doesn't mean peace between the nations, at least not in the present order of things. But it brings us peace of mind, that understanding, that appreciation of our condition before God that others simply cannot have. That understanding, that appreciation that despite our weaknesses, God has been merciful toward us, continues to be merciful toward us. And each week we have the privilege of sharing these emblems to remind ourselves of that continuing mercy. So that rather than being in torment about our condition, we can have peace, we can have reassurance. That's a wonderful thing, it's a priceless thing. It's easy to read those words very quickly. But to meditate on what that means, that brings us peace. That's a wonderful thing. With his stripes, we are healed. There's a real conflict there, isn't there? The wounds that were inflicted on him heal us. And I suppose we think there of our healing from our human nature. We know that Jesus healed the sick as an illustration of a greater healing, as it were, that could be brought about. That healing from sin, from the consequences of sin, from mortality. And that's what he did for us. That's how his wounding heals us from those consequences. And ultimately brings us to life in the kingdom, where there will be no sickness and no suffering, as we alluded to earlier. So I don't want to pick out too much more, really, from this chapter. I'm just going to go to one of those places in the New Testament where the teachings of the words of the prophet Isaiah are picked up, and it's in Peter's first letter. We've already got more than sufficient to think about to prepare our minds for the emblems. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a quotation, in essence, which picks up from the words of Isaiah 53. We're going to go in at verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So, just to wind our thoughts together, in achieving all that he did, Jesus has given us the perfect example, of course, and how to live our lives, but also, of course, the perfect reflection of the character of God. As we meditate on the cost of our salvation, let's just try and bear a few of these thoughts in mind. The cost of our salvation was extreme. It was not something lightly given. And so, to state the blindingly obvious, let us not therefore continue in sin that grace may abound, but let us seek to acknowledge what's been done for us and try to govern our lives in the way that we ought. Let's remember with all the thankfulness that we can muster those things that have been done for us. Let us praise God for his mercy, for his righteousness, for his love in giving Jesus as that perfect sacrifice for us. Let us remember Jesus himself, his obedience, his suffering, but his resurrection too, the first fruits of those that sleep. And let us truly rededicate ourselves to be his brothers and sisters, so that we're clearly identified as relations of the Lord Jesus in all the things that we do.